And I'm going to look that way because for people who are tuning in on the camera, that's where the screen shows up, so it looks more natural. All right. An invitation to supper. Let's start with a Q&A here for just a minute. This is our fourth lesson. So we've had three lessons on communion or the Lord's Supper, and I know many of you have had countless other lessons on communion and the Lord's Supper, and it's very important to us, and it's one of the sacred things that we do when we come together as a body of believers, and it's one of the great gifts God has given us. How does our modern observance of communion or Lord's Supper differ, if any, from the way the first century church observed communion? They didn't have the little communion cups. And you remember the ones we had during COVID that were old grape juice and styrofoam? They probably weren't eating styrofoam for communion during their day. All right. What else?
This was more of a meal, wasn't it?
More of a meal, right? Yeah, there was a fellowship meal associated with it. And if you remember in our discussions, we've talked about how when Paul's trying to help the Corinthians straighten out some of the mistakes they were making with their observance of the communion, 10:21, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, he pointed them to the altar. He said, don't you know that when you take place at the altar, you're taking place at the table? So you can't participate in what's going on at the table without participating with what's taking place at the altar. So he doesn't say the Thanksgiving offering, he just says the altar. And so if they're eating at the table of demons, then they're participating in what went on at the altar, worshiping idols and worshiping things. So when Paul's trying to help them understand, one of the things Paul does is say, let's just talk about the sacrificial system as a whole. And we noticed, I think last week it was, that the communion or the Passover meal grew out of a Thanksgiving / fellowship meal. So that was carried on to the Passover, so that there was a meal associated in the early church with the Passover. That's one of the things that Paul got onto the Corinthians about when he says, don't you have kitchens at home? Because they were the haves were joining for worship before the worker bees could be there, and they were enjoying the meal. For a lot of times in the early church, that was the best meal that a slave or a servant would have for the week, was the meal that was the potluck or the meal that was brought to the church. So yeah, there was a meal associated with it, which grows straight out of the Passover and straight out of the Thanksgiving fellowship offering. What else? Probably not multiple cups, and probably not multiple little chips of bread. In fact, there's the congregation, or the Bible makes a point of we drink the one cup and we break the one loaf, and so and that's the symbol of unity. And so some of the churches today, I think, or practice one cup to try to restore or try to maintain that sense of what goes on. Anything else? Jim?
I concluded that the first time that was exercised was when Jesus presented it to the disciples, and I would have to believe they had no understanding of what was coming or what he was.
The first time what was exercised? Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. At the Last Supper, yeah. Yeah.
Just remember for me, my body being broken, and I don't think that they had any concept.
Not the first time they were clueless, but probably not the last time either, yeah. So, well, you know, you're in the middle of what is a very familiar tradition, Passover, and everybody knows how Passover is supposed to work. Everybody knows how that happens, and then Jesus takes and restructures the whole thing. And so, yeah, this was a surprise to them, and instituted what we now observe as communion or the Lord's Supper. I want to so just in the interest of full disclosure, part of what we're going to do in this study on the invitation to supper is look at how the first century church worshiped. Because it seems as though, I'll make this suggestion, and just so you know right up front where I'm headed, so there's no surprises. It seems as though, and I'll have to speak from my own experience, in my experience of growing up in the church and observing communion, there's a very strong and proper focus on the price Jesus had to pay. It's a very strong emphasis and a very proper emphasis on the price Jesus had to pay. And if you think about it from the Passover, you know, the fact that God moved through the Egypt and took every firstborn male. So there was a high price to pay for the freedom of the Israelites out of Egypt. And so there's an even higher price that was paid for us. And so in my own personal thoughts, part of what I remember is the fact that it's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And it's his love for me that kept him there, not the nails. So part of that. But it seems like when we come to Scripture, there's also an element of celebration, right? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Is there a place for celebration? And we said, yes, there is. It seems like maybe in the first century church, and we'll try to make a case for this, and you can be the judge whether the case is made or whether the case fails, but it seems like the celebration was the primary focus versus the memorial part. And in my personal experience, and I can only speak for that, what I've experienced mostly is the emphasis is the memorial part with almost a side of celebration. And so this seems like from Scripture that the main course was celebration with the side of memorial. And I'll try to make a case for that from Scripture, and you be the judge. You're welcome to accept it or reject it. And the other one is that where it seems like we may be worshiping, observing this slightly differently. And I'm not saying that we're doing wrong or that we need to revamp what we're doing, but I just want us, if we're a restoration movement, the reason why I'm a Church of Christ is because I believe trying to restore what's good and right about the first century church is the best way I know to approach Scripture and worship and life. And so that's why I'm here. It also seems from Scripture that there was a more interaction on a horizontal level among the members than what we normally practice here. For a lot of us, we tend to think of communion as a very intimate, very private communion between me and Christ. And if you don't believe that, then just ask a song leader to try to lead a song in the middle of communion and see what kind of response he gets. Because we focus on the vertical aspect of us and Christ, which is perfectly proper, necessary, important, vital part. We're communing with Christ. But it would also seem as though the early church had a little bit more of a horizontal communion or fellowship as well. So, total disclosure right up front, that's where I'm headed. And I'll try to make a case for that from Scripture. And again, you be the judge and you decide whether the case lives or dies. And you do what you want to do with that. But I think there's something worth exploring here. I'll put it that way. I think there's something worth exploring and worth our time. A lot of people had first person experience of what happened there. Yeah.
So it would, even though, you know, we know and everything, to have witnessed that and
right.
been a part of that. And also the people, like you said, the people around you, they witnessed that too. So there's gotta be like almost an extra bond or something.
So the ones who for those who can't hear the first century believers, many of them were eyewitnesses to the death, burial, and resurrection, and so there might be a bond there. And when you say that word, it makes me think of the bond that a lot of soldiers have, a lot of military who've faced enemy fire together, where you're in a life and death situation and it creates a bond that's almost impossible to create outside a scenario like that. And so, yeah, they've gone and like the two men on the road to Emmaus. You know, we thought he was something special, but now our hearts are broken. And then he broke bread with them and opened their eyes. And there's a witness there to something that's only going to happen once in the entire history of humanity. And they were there for it, which may create a bond, yeah. A especially tight bond, yeah. Good point. Any other thoughts? Okay, well, I'm not trying to start a riot and I'm not trying to rewrite how we do what we do, but I just think it's worth our time to look and see what the first century church did and where we come alongside that and how a few things have tended to kind of change or morph a little bit over the years. So this evening we're going to look at the Last Supper, or lesson four, we're going to look at the Last Supper. And the Last Supper is important, and the all-important meal for understanding what it means to accept the invitation from the Lord, to sit at the Lord's table and share a meal with him while giving thanks and enjoying fellowship and communion. I had somebody look this over and say, you know, tell me before I present it to the congregation, try to punch holes in that statement. You know, please expose weaknesses. And the one comment was made, well, it's not really supper, which is true. I mean, well, I say that. If it was supper, I'd be a lot skinnier than I am now. And I've always said it's not necessarily a feast of calories, but it's a feast of blessings. And so there's a feasting element to that. But as was mentioned earlier, there was an honest-to-goodness meal that went with that in the first century church, and that started with Passover. So this is an opportunity to accept the invitation from the Lord to sit at the Lord's table. That comes from 1 Corinthians. The phrase, the Lord's table, comes from 1 Corinthians 10:21, and to share a meal with him, a supper, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. While enjoying fellowship / communion, that comes from 1 Corinthians 10:16, and give thanks to God, Luke 22, two places, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11. So these are all phrases that have been drawn, pulled from Scripture. Now Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the three of the synoptics, tell us the story of the Last Supper. But Luke gives us an introduction and a conclusion. And so with Luke's, his account with that introduction and conclusion ultimately ends up being about twice as long as Matthew and Mark's. And so we're going to use Luke as our go-by because he gives us an intro and an outro. So if you want to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we're going to be reading from there. Beginning in verse 1, this is where I'm going to read from the screen because I'm not sure where my page breaks are. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this is from the old NIV, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priest and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." He left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." We'll stop there. So in lesson three, we learned that the key to understanding the Lord's Supper is found in the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. The Lord's Supper is a New Testament version of the Old Testament Thanksgiving fellowship meal. The Old Testament Thanksgiving fellowship meal was a joyous occasion, and it was communal. And what I mean by that, it was shared by the community of believers and of God. And if you remember, there were sacrifices, and those sacrifices had to be eaten within a certain time frame. And they were called to share and to invite neighbors and family and friends. And even this might be a time when the servants might sit at the table with them and consume this fellowship meal. It was interactive. And there would be some conversation, often about the shared experience of what they had been through and what they had witnessed and what they had seen. So we do find cause for celebration in the Lord's Supper. But as I explain my experience has been, we focus mainly on the memorial part. So the important question is this. How do we maintain our most honored and precious service, our communion, and how do we please God with that? How can we be most pleasing to God? Well, Christ chose the Old Testament Passover meal to institute the covenant meal. So in order for understanding the meaning of the Lord's Supper, we need to understand the meaning of the Passover meal. Oh, I'm on the right page. Yeah. Luke gives us kind of an interesting view here. He also gives us two cups and a breaking of the bread. So he gives us a cup and then breaking the bread in a cup. So Luke gives us a very interesting... There's four cups altogether. And he gives us, if I'm not mistaken, two and three and the meal between it. One time when I was... when I first started going back to church, I'd left when I was 17. I came back when I was 37, somewhere around in there. And bless his heart, I've told this before, the fellow who was in charge of getting people to fill slots, right? And so he's finally gotten me where I'll lead communion prayers. Terrifying. I mean, absolutely terrifying. So I'm up there and I lead the prayer for the cup first. And so all the guys serving on the table kind of look at me like, what do we do now? And he's just blessed the cup. You know, what do we do now? And so they went ahead and passed the cup. And then I blessed the bread, and they passed the bread. And then somebody came to me later on and says, now, were you working from Luke's account? Because Luke has the... And I wished I'd been sharp enough to go, absolutely, yes, that's what I was doing. So you know, Luke gives us an interesting account. All right, appreciate that. So... Christ is the, so what do we learn about Christ and the Passover from the communion from the Passover meal? Christ is our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. The Passover is referred to in various different places as an observance. And I tried to go through and look at all the major translations and find passages to support these three different titles that you would find in all of your translations, whether you're working from NIV or King James or New King James or American Standard, Revised Standard. And so I think all of your translations will reference Christ in 1 Corinthians 5:7 as the Passover lamb. I think all of your translations will reference Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1 as communion, or as the Passover being an observance. There's five different references I have for the Passover being referred to as a feast: Exodus 34:25, John 2:23, John 4:45, John 6:4 and 13:1. And I've got eight references here for it listed as being the Passover being referred to as a celebration. Now that's not enough to hang your hat on. I'll give you that, but it's interesting to note that more often than not, the Passover is described as a celebration. Now, what I find fascinating about that is, can you imagine what that night in Egypt sounded like? And just to get a little more morose, can you imagine what that night in Egypt smelled like? When death is everywhere, and when the Egyptians wake up to find their firstborn son dead in his crib, or dead in his bed. And the firstborn made other livestock dead out in the field or in the corral. The sound of weeping and wailing would be the predominant sound. I would think, and you're feel free to challenge, feel free to offer a different perspective on this, because this is just opinion and it's worth what it costs you. But it would seem to me like even if you're the one that has spread the lamb's blood over your doorpost, with that much death around you, that had to, I would think it would be an intimidating place. They trusted God. They trusted God to save them. And I'm not trying to question their faith in God, but if everyone around you is grieving and mourning and wailing, and all you hear are mothers distraught over the loss of a child, and what you smell is the smell of death all over the place, that's got to be an overwhelming experience. So in that moment, that was a horrible and wicked, not wicked, but a horrible and very devastating place to be. And yet the remembrance of it is called a celebration more than anything else. An observance, a feast, or a celebration more than anything else. So let's talk just for a minute about exactly how the Passover meal was executed during Jesus' day. There are some questions that have already been brought up. There's some challenges and there are some questions to the exact pattern of the first century Passover celebration. Even among scholars who make that their lifelong study, they're still nailing down exactly what the common first century church pattern looked like. Still has some challenges to it. The outline we'll be using for this class is generally considered reliable. It's from The Last Supper and the Lord's Supper by I. Howard Marshall, and is presented in John Mark Hick's book, Come to the Table. So there are some references if you want to see where some of this material comes from. This outline for Passover meal comes from The Last Supper and Lord's Supper by I. Howard Marshall, presented in John Mark Hick's book, Come to the Table. So, the afternoon of Passover. The lamb's slaughter and preparation. So this is the afternoon preparing for the meal. Each house is to prepare a lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Exodus 12, the first part of verse 4 says, if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share it. It's kind of hard to sacrifice half a lamb, right? So the whole lamb's going on the altar. But if the house is too small to consume that whole lamb, they must share with one of their nearest neighbors. Do you notice the community and the fellowship with that? Yes, sir.
It's supposed to be taken up to the temple to be verified. And then the priest would slit his throat and then take it back to cook it.
Wow.
But at that time, I think it was several years after that, they stopped doing the Passover in Jerusalem. Because the commandment is for all males to be in Jerusalem. It's one of the three times.
At least all faithful Jewish men would attend at least one of the three high holy festival days. Yeah.
So you can imagine several hundred thousand people.
Right.
Trying to get your lamb up there in time.
Well, not only that, with the dispersion and the loss of the temple in AD 70, the next thing you know, we have a synagogue worship, and it's a lot harder to have that kind of thing with a synagogue worship as well. So it kind of morphed through there. Yeah. Yeah, Esther, go ahead. You can make this your doctoral thesis, yes.
You could easily, because, you know, this is my theory. And again, it's, you know, you get what you pay for, but you got a bunch of people coming in. You got all these young men from all the rural areas, you know, their first time in the big city. The women are busy preparing the meal, trying to get everything ready. The men are probably up at the temple worshiping or communicating in the temple of in the portals. So when they come to take Christ, and he says, you know, we won't do it at night, because, you know, you think about all these young males running around, and they say, hey, you're going to take this rabbi who's performing miracles. You can just imagine that what these guys are going to say, well, we got to stop them. So that's why they're going to do it at night, because they don't want all the rebels to rise up against them.
Okay.
And, you know, it's just all the preparation trying to, and, you know, of course, all the young men are running around. They don't have anything to do. The men and the women are busy preparing everything. So they've got all this free time to run in gangs or communicate and get these strange ideas of what's going on or what's going to happen. And you've got the Romans who are scared to death of all these people in here, and they're keeping an eye on everybody. Then you've got the Sicarians who are running around and killing everybody, the Romans. So it's one of those situations. It's just a powder keg ready to go.
Oh, yeah. Well, and we still, yeah. A powder keg ready to go. Great explanation. And this, by the way, is not an exhaustive outline. It is somewhat abbreviated just for the interest of time. Speaking of which, all right, so let's go through at least a few more lines here. So do you notice the community, the fellowship, that if your house is too small, that doesn't mean that you get to leave part of it or put in the freezer for later. What does it mean? You bring people to your house. You bring people to your table. My great aunt and uncle, Lewis and Llewellyn Foster, lived in Wichita Falls, Texas, and they were extremely outgoing and hospitable, I'll put it that way. And they would put up tables. They had their own, back when those 8-foot tables like we have in the fellowship hall now were made out of real wood and real metal, and it took 3 people to carry it around. He had tons of those and special racks built in the garage for those and the heavy metal chairs that went with them. And they had a big living room, and they would for Thanksgiving, they would invite people from all over the place, and they knew people from everywhere. And they would just set up these like 30 foot worth of table and red cloth tablecloths over that. And they would ask visitors, your first visit, they would ask them with a Sharpie to sign the red cloth tablecloth. And then by next year, that would be, what is stitched, embroidered? What's that called? Embroidered with green thread. So you have the red tablecloth with green thread with everybody's name on it. And somebody in the family still has that. It's just got people's names from all over the place. Well, that's kind of what this is going on here. You're going to have a lamb, and if you don't have a big enough family, bring people to your table. Bring people to your table. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 says the lamb has to be a year-old male, and the entire lamb must be consumed that night. Exodus chapter 12, verse 8 and 10. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11 says this is how you'd eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, some translations say your loins girded, you're ready to move. You're ready to go. You're reenacting the Passover and the escape from Jerusalem or the victory over Egypt. I'm sorry, the victory over Egypt and Exodus from Egypt. So you are to have your cloak tucked into your belt, your loins girded. You're to have your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So this, you are reliving the Passover in Egypt. And in fact, the custom was that you were to, the head of the household would retell the Passover story in first person. We were enslaved in Egypt, and we cried out to God for help. Doesn't matter how many generations apart you are, it was first person. And so this was to try to bring that back to life, bring that back alive. Okay, I'm not quite sure. Okay, sometimes 5 minutes is 5 minutes, and sometimes... Thoughts? Comments?
Passover was a celebration. This long since it happened. And as you introduced it, you said, can you imagine the neighbors on the left and the neighbors on the right, and the way they were crying?
Right.
And the smell of death and all. That's gone away.
Yes. It's been a long time since the Last Supper. Right.
In the death part, if you will. With Jesus' death on the cross, that we seem to celebrate more the memorial aspect of it.
Right.
In my heart and mind, it's because the way we look upon the barbarism that went on during that time, crucifixion was not new to those people that were watching Christ die.
Right.
On the cross.
Right.
Do that to another human being, lay them down, nail them to
And that's an absolutely proper...
In our culture, now, I'm sure there are barbarism in other cultures.
Right.
Would be stark to us as well, but...
Okay, thank you.
So that's why the memorial side of it seems to come forth more to me than the celebration aspect.
All right. Appreciate it. Anybody else?
I'll point out that very often two people won't celebrate in the same way. It, proof, go to a softball game. There'll be somebody standing up and yelling, hooping and hollering and cutting loose almost involuntarily, and, or a roller coaster or another situation that should be fun. And you'll find some people that are celebrating internally, that are grateful and joyful and bountiful, and some people that want to manifest. And so part of, I think, what happens when we talk about the table being a celebration, we don't all have the same definition of celebrate. And for some of us, decorum, breaching decorum, seems like an error because we just don't celebrate that way. And I think that's part of our get-along, is we don't all have the same standard for celebration.
We don't grieve all alike and we don't celebrate alike. Okay. Here and here. Right, yeah.
We're going to do it again. And so by that time, we were hundreds of years removed from the flight of the Exodus. So it was more of a celebration that their ancestors had been delivered and not remembering all of the gory stuff, I suppose.
Okay, thank you. Sorry, Larry. Caught by the bell. God bless you. Thank you for your help and your input. Lord willing, we'll take this up again next week. We are dismissed.